Jeremiah 12:27 through 43. That's page 408. If you don't have a Bible of your own or know someone who needs one, please feel free to take one of the pew Bibles with you. Again, that's Nehemiah 12:27 through 43. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gigal and the region of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshillam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yashana, and by the fish gate and the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elione, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Sergey. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. I have my Kleenex out, and you're thinking this is going to be an emotional emotional message. I just have a cold, so I'm sorry to disappoint you in that. But well, we are continuing our sermon series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And these books and this series are about renewal. And here in our text this morning, as Nikki valiantly read those names to us, thank you, Nikki, we see that there's a completion of this work of renewal, that they are celebrating something God has done. God has accomplished. He's finished in some ways. The three major rebuilding projects are done. The temple has been rebuilt. It's fully operational. The Levites, the priests are all in place and they're provided for, and the feasts are now being celebrated. So that's one big thing that's done, the temple, the worship of the community. There's also the city. And so finally, under Nehemiah's leadership, they finished the walls. And so they are celebrating that the city is secure, that the community of Israel can now survive against their enemies, and the temple can be protected and defended. And also the internal rebuilding, the rebuilding of lives, the rebuilding of people's obedience towards God has been complete in some ways as well. Ezra has explained the law to the people. They have received it very well. And last week we talked about a renewal of their covenant obligations towards God. So all those three themes now seem to come to this point of conclusion. They see God work, and God has accomplished this great work of renewal, and so they are celebrating. So our sermon in a sentence this morning is the following. Our joy rests on the finished work of God. Our joy rests on the finished work of God. Now, it makes, I think, perfect sense based on the passage that we read in the service. There's a great celebration of the finishing of the building project of the walls in the city. But I'd like to take a broader context, and I'd like to show you how the previous passage and the following passage also contribute and help us understand this theme of rejoicing at God's finished work. In chapter 11, we find a long list of people, of names of people, who are living in the city. I'd like to work through that and show you how that list makes sense in our theme of joy at God's finished work. And then the end of chapter 12, right after the passage that we read, we find rules for the temple organization. Not many of us get excited about those passages, but it's here, and the question is, why is it here? How does it relate to this theme of joy? So that's my plan, to take the broader context, chapters 11 and 12, and hopefully help us understand how we are to rejoice at God's finished work on our behalf. So my outline is very simple. I have 3 points. Number one, the people of the city. That's chapter 11 in the list. Number two, the song of the city. That's the celebration of the dedication of the walls. And finally, number three, the life of the city as organized by the priests and Levites. So the people, the song, and the life of the city. Now, let's talk about these people. With the city rebuilt, now they have to answer this question of who's going to live there. Remember, they've returned from exile. There are not many people. And most of them don't want to live in the city. They want to farm their land. It's much more profitable that way. The city is large. We learn from Nehemiah 7, verse 4, that the city was wide and large, because remember, they rebuilt the old wall. But the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So if the city were to defend itself, if the city is to function the way it's supposed to and protect the covenant community, it needed to be populated. There needed to be people to be there. Of course, the leaders are there. They take charge and they find their place in the city. But then other volunteers follow them, and those who didn't follow them, the lots are cast so that 1 out of 10 returned exiles moves back into the city. And so most of the chapter 11 is taken up with a list of those who have committed to live in Jerusalem, their families, how many of them were there, including the priests and the Levites working at the temple. Now, if you are even a casual reader of the Bible, you know that God loves making lists, right? You've read enough of the Bible to know there are many, many lists in Scripture, in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And many of those lists contain names. They're lists of names of people, particular people, families and clans and tribes and ethnic groups. Both the Old and the New Testament seem to contain lists of names. Now, I'm sure that most of us don't get too excited, right, when you come to a long list of names and unpronounceable names for us. Maybe you skim through it or you skip it altogether, thinking there's little value in those lists for us, the modern reader. But if God put all those lists there in His book, my assumption is that they must be important. There's a reason for it, that God is not just accidentally filling space, that there's purpose in putting all those names in our book. And if you have ever been in a situation, and I think every one of us has probably, where your name was found on a list, it's a pretty meaningful experience, isn't it? I remember when I graduated from seminary, it took me a long time to graduate. And when I finally did, I decided that I wouldn't go to the ceremony. I just felt like, oh, such a hassle. I'm happy I'm done, you know, and it's a whole, you have to take a whole day and drive to the suburbs. And, you know, so I didn't do it. And I don't even know if I knew it was happening on that day. But a friend of mine who graduated with me sent me a text with a picture of the program of the ceremony with my name on it. That was pretty exciting. I was like, that's cool. My name is on it. There's a sense of validation, a sense of recognition that something meaningful has happened when your name makes it on a list. And so when God puts a name on His list, there's also a sense of recognition and validation and affirmation that goes well beyond of what that particular person might have accomplished. Now, this name that is part of His book now has been registered in eternity. Now imagine for the people that are on our list in chapter 11, for them to know that their name is always going to be in God's book. There's a tremendous sense of validation here, I think. God has included me into His story to such an extent that my name is now forever recorded in His scriptures. It's been recorded in God's own revelation to us. They have been acknowledged, these people in chapter 11, they've been acknowledged by God Himself as those who have the right to live in the holy city. Now, given their history, I mean, think about all the things that they've gone through, being exiled and coming back, and now there's new generations that are coming up in the land of promise. And now these families, these people, are recorded in God's book. God Himself knows their names and cares enough to put them on His list to say, you belong in my city. Now, this is one of the lists. And every list in Scripture in some way points us to one master list of God's people. There is a list, there's a book, there's a scroll where every one of our names is written. If you are part of God's story, if you are part of God's family, your name has been written in His book, in the book of life, or in the Lamb's book of life, as Revelation calls it. Now, I'd like you to go to Revelation 21 with me, and we're going to look at this vision of the heavenly city. You will see the parallels. Even as this earthly city was rebuilt. And we find that it points to the heavenly city, the eternal city that will at one point come down where we are all promised to dwell. So this is Revelation 21. John is the apostle that is writing down this vision of the New Jerusalem, where God's people will live forever in His perfect kingdom. Now listen to its description in light of what we have already learned from Ezra and Nehemiah. This is Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, interesting that there are real differences between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. For example, in the heavenly Jerusalem, there will be no temple. Now, remember how hard they worked at constructing the temple and organizing all its functions, and yet in the heavenly Jerusalem, there is no temple. Why? Because the temple has fulfilled its function, and now God is present with His people. God is there. And the Lamb, Jesus, is there with His people. There will also be no need for the light of the sun or the moon. It's a pretty big deal for us humans, right? To have sun and moon, and we kind of depend on that stuff. And yet in the heavenly Jerusalem, there's no need for it because the Lamb is its light, is the lamp for the city. There will be no need to keep its gates shut. And remember, Nehemiah was very careful to set up guards and to make sure that the gates were not open until later in the day so that no enemy would sneak in. And yet here we see that the gates don't need to be shut. The kings and the nations come and bring their honor and glory into the city. It's open. And the glory of the city attracts others. But one thing is the same. And that is that only those whose names are written in God's book are allowed to enter the holy city and live in it. Very similar to Nehemiah chapter 11. Only those who find their names in the scroll in the book of life are invited and allowed to participate in the life of the holy city. Only those who find their name in the Lamb's book of life, meaning they are covered by the Lamb's sacrifice. They were redeemed by Jesus on the cross and in the empty tomb. Only those people are able to go and live in this new city. It is a book here, the book of life, of those who have not just been allowed to live in God's city, but they've been adopted into His family. So we see a similarity here, that there's a list that allows some to come in and be in the city. Now that brings me to a very important question. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Are you on God's list? Now you may say, well, who really knows? How do I know? Who can really know whether I am accepted in this heavenly city? Whether God has welcomed me into His family? We're all just kind of guessing here. I don't know if I'm up to the standard that God has for me. I don't know if I will be later or not. But Scripture tells us that we can know. And I say that with all humility. I'm not saying that as we should walk around arrogantly claiming, right, that we belong with God by our own efforts, by our own righteousness. That's not what I mean. But in 1 John 5, verse 13, this is the same person who had this vision of the heavenly city. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So that's his audience, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know. So presumably, somebody who's reading 1 John, and there are other places like that in Scripture, who believes in Jesus, as they read it, they would know that their name is on that list, that they are in the book of life, that they belong with God, that they are welcome into the heavenly city when it comes down and God's kingdom is instituted forever. How can we know? We know because we believe. Who knows? Those who believe in the Son of God. Only those who believe can know. We know because through faith we have identified with someone who holds our destiny in His hand. And by believing in Him, we trust that He will do what He wants to do with us. And what He wants is He wants to welcome us into His city. He wants to put our name on His list, in His book, so we can know that we have eternal life, so we can know that we belong in God's family. Those who look to Jesus by faith, those who look to Him for acceptance, who look to Him for forgiveness, for future, for salvation, can really trust God that their names are written in the book of life. My question is very simple. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that He is, in fact, in control of your destiny? That by looking to Him is enough, is sufficient to be put in God's book. Now, what does that have to do with joy? I told you I'm talking about joy this morning, in the finished joy, in the finished work of God. Well, this list in Nehemiah 11 identifies the historical community that has been graciously renewed by God. These are the people whom God has brought back from Babylon, resettled them in and around Jerusalem, protected them from the enemies, and given the right to all the covenant promises and blessings. These are the people who can rejoice in God's finished work of renewal. Not everybody, but these people whose names are in his book, are on his list, can rejoice in God's finished work of renewal. Their joy is rooted in their God-given identity as his covenant people under God's blessing and protection. They can rejoice because their names are on that list. They can rejoice because that's who they are. They're part of God's covenant people, part of God's family, to whom all these blessings and all these promises belong. Look with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. This is a great passage, an encouraging passage for us to go back to. Luke 10, 17 through 20. Jesus had just sent out 72 disciples, and he gave them power to heal and cast out demons and to announce peace on towns and to announce the coming of God's kingdom. And when they return, listen to their report and then Jesus' correction. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That's exciting. Let's just say that. You come back and you say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I mean, that's quite an experience. And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You think demons are a big deal. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." He's saying, "You have this authority from me. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I mean, they come back all excited, and Jesus says, this is great. I saw Satan fall from heaven. This is exciting stuff, but don't place your joy in this. It's too shallow of a place to place your joy in. There's something greater. Though you have this authority where the enemy submits to you, there is something greater that I'm giving you besides this authority, and that is the assurance that your names are in my book forever. Now that is worth rejoicing over. He's correcting them, you know, just a little bit, gently, subtly in some ways, but it is so important for us to get the difference. Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in your accomplishments. They're good. He's not saying they're bad or negative. But he's saying, but it's better to rejoice in my accomplishments on your behalf. They are greater. They're a much deeper well from which you can rejoice. He's saying, it's good that you see these things happening in your life. It's good to acknowledge and be thankful for the blessings that you have in your life, for the authority Christ has given you. But it's better to rejoice that Jesus has settled your relationship with God. And now you forever belong in his family. Your name has been written in heaven. Your name has been written in his book of life. Rejoice in the finished work in Christ on your behalf. That's the people of the city. They understand that identity, that their name has been placed on the list, and they can be rejoicing in God's finished work. Now, let's look at the song of the city. And this is the passage that we read. And we find the description of a great celebration at the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem. The city sings at God's finished work. There are two great choirs, as Denny described, that lead these joyful processions. Ezra is with one and Nehemiah is with the other choir. They go on the walls and they finally converge in the temple area where sacrifices are offered and more songs are sung and all the people are rejoicing. Families are there, men and women and children are singing and rejoicing at God's great work. It is God who had made them rejoice with great joy. Now, This is not the first time we have looked at the topic of joy in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a prominent theme in these books, and it is a prominent theme in the rest of the Bible. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of different aspects of joy as we look at our particular passage. Number one, our rejoicing is fueled by thanksgiving. Our rejoicing is fueled by thanksgiving. If you look over this passage, you'll find almost as many references to thanksgiving as you will to rejoicing. It's because the two are inextricably connected. When the Bible talks about joy, it doesn't mean a manufactured emotion. It means a disposition of the soul based in the reality of God's work. I have to make that distinction. Because when I say joy, we all come in with all sorts of understandings of what that means. When I say joy, when Scripture uses joy, we're talking about a disposition of the soul towards God that is based in His work, in the reality of His work. It's a response of the human being to what God has done. It is the only appropriate response to what God has done for us because it's an amazing work of grace. And so this disposition of the soul certainly can and often does include the emotion of joy, expressed in laughing or singing or dancing. But it is not the same. You can be joyful in the Christian sense without feeling joyful. You can be joyful without laughing, without dancing, without singing. You can have the same deep sense of understanding and accepting and resting in and being content and being happy about what God has done, and yet have a hard time expressing it for whatever reason. So when I say joy and when I call you based on the Bible's authority to rejoicing, I want to be very careful how I explain that. Because there are many things in life, some in your brain, some in your body, some in your circumstances, that prevent you from perfectly expressing this disposition of the soul. There are times to mourn when it is inappropriate to laugh. Yet that doesn't mean that the disposition of your soul is not joyful. And some of you know that mix very well. You have mourned over a legitimately sad event in your life, a loss in your life. And yet through your mourning and through your grief, you have remained joyful. You have remained okay with God. You have remained restful in His presence. You have remained hopeful. How does that work? Well, because mourning is a more superficial thing than rejoicing. In the Christian sense, that the basic fundamental disposition of the soul of a Christian is joy. How it's expressed could be different. You may be dealing with a physical issue. You may be dealing with a mental illness that prevents you from expressing joy in an emotional way. You can be medically incapable of laughing or singing or rejoicing. Just like someone who has a broken foot is unable to dance, that doesn't mean that person cannot also be joyful. You could be joyful without necessarily feeling joyful. I have to be nuanced because all of us are coming through all sorts of experiences in life. And some of us have been in situations, some of us are in situations right now where we cannot properly express what we know is real, and we know we probably should be able to express. So I want to drive us deeper into the disposition of the soul to assure you that just because you're not laughing doesn't mean you're not joyful. Just because you're not singing doesn't mean you are not expressing that deeper joy in some other way. There's a difference in the way the world presents joy and the way the Christian scriptures present joy. In the world, joy is a response to stimuli. Something is tickling you, and so you laugh. In the Christian sense, joy is a response to a gracious gift. And so it is forever connected with gratitude and thanksgiving. The difference is between the world's understanding of joy and the Christian understanding of joy is the one between being tickled and laughing and holding your newborn child in your hands, in your arms, and realizing this is an undeserved, gracious gift of God. Different experiences. One is much more superficial than the other. In the world's eyes, you cannot be happy, you cannot be joyful unless you have the right stimulus, unless you can respond to it emotionally, unless you can keep doing it. But in the Christian sense, you can be happy even when your circumstances are not making you happy, even if you cannot express the emotion of joy, or in other words, when you do not feel joyful. Now how? How can I still be joyful when my circumstances are terrible, when I am unable to express it emotionally? You do so by being grateful for God's finished work of redemption in your life. Thanksgiving is what changes the disposition of your soul towards joy. Let me give you an example. There's a movie called The Painted Veil. It's a pretty good movie. And in it, an old nun committed to the care of the sick and dying in China shares her story with a young woman who is struggling in her marriage. She's married to a doctor that is a very other-centered person, sacrificing himself for the sake of others, and she has a hard time living in that environment. So Mother Superior says to this young woman, she says, "I fell in love when I was 17 with God. A foolish girl with romantic notions about the life of a religious. But my love was passionate. Over the years, my feelings have changed. He's disappointed me, ignored me. We've settled into a relationship of peaceful indifference. The old husband and wife who sit side by side on the sofa but rarely speak. He knows I'll never leave him. This is my duty. But when love and duty are one, then grace is within you." She's saying it's not enough just to stay with your husband out of duty. There has to be love. And she herself is missing that in her relationship with God. She's saying we started in this passionate love relationship. And yet over time, we've settled into something else, where now it's only duty. We're like a husband and wife that just, we sit together, we live together, but we don't talk very much. We don't have that deep, passionate love relationship we once had. And we'll never leave each other. We're always going to be together. We are duty-bound to each other. But we don't care for each other as much anymore. Now, I wonder how many of us can identify with that and say, yeah, that's about right. This is where my relationship with God is. We've settled into this peaceful indifference. We're together. I'm not walking away from Christ, no. But there's not that love. There's not that joy. There's not that passion. There's not that excitement that I once had in my relationship with Christ. And so how can it change, the question is? How can it change? How can that feeling of love and passion and excitement return into your relationship with God? It happens through thanksgiving, just like it did here in our chapter. It happens through us reflecting again on what He has done for us. In other words, we need to get out the wedding album. If your relationship with God is one of the old married couple that rarely talk to each other, you need to watch that video. You need to get out that reel-to-reel, right, for some of you, and listen to the audio, because video wasn't invented yet. And you need to look at the pictures, and you need to see the beauty and the glory of the day. And in our case, as we think about my relationship, our relationship with God, we remember that we were not much of a bride. That He chose us. Nobody else was courting us. He pursued us. And He made us into something beautiful. He made us into something that He was able to rejoice over on His wedding day with us. We have to remember that. We have to go back to that. We have to realize how grateful we are to God for what He has done in our lives. That breaks us out of that peaceful indifference. That helps us return to that love and passion and affection and excitement in our life with God. We need to remember that God has done something remarkable in initiating a relationship with us. No one was interested in us. We were not a fit bride. And yet, God found us. Ephesians 2 puts it very simply. But God. I was a mess, but God. Rich in mercy. In His great love. With which He loved us before I could love Him. Before you could love Him back. Even when we were dead in our sins. Now, to marry a dead person, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That God would find us as good as dead and says, I will marry you. You will be my bride forever. Someone I will cherish. Someone I will love and provide and protect and bless and make you beautiful. And so God, by grace, made us alive together with Christ. We've been saved by grace. And He raised us up with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. It's a place of honor. A place of power. A place of blessing. So that He might show us immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As Paul is writing that in Ephesians 2, he keeps coming back to grace. He keeps inserting grace into it. He says, by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is a gift of God. And we should be profoundly thankful for His grace. And as our gears catch that, as you think through, you look through the pictures, you meditate on God's grace, you remember what salvation is, you understand how unlikely it is that God would choose you and choose me and make us His beautiful bride and bring us into His family and give us the security and stability of belonging to His family with all the benefits, with all the privileges, with all the rights. As we think about that and our hearts are filled with gratitude for His grace, joy begins to return. Passion begins to return. Love begins to return. The people in Jerusalem rejoiced not in an artificial way. Yes, there was structure, and we'll talk about that. There were certain people who led them in worship. There were certain instruments played. But the feel you get from this chapter is that there was a natural reaction to what God has done. They were thanking God and singing and celebrating because of what He has done. Their joy was something to be expected in light of what God has accomplished. He redeemed them from exile in Babylon. He resettled them in their own city. He restored their temple and restored His presence with them. He gave them the law again. He rebuilt their city. He brought them home. And that sense of God's very real accomplishments, this work of renewal that God has been doing in their lives, leads them to rejoicing and celebrating. Does what God has done for you in Jesus make you sing? When you think about what God has done, does it change you? Does it reorient your soul? So now that the disposition, the orientation of your soul is towards Him, towards His glory, fueled by thanksgiving. That even in bad circumstances, even in the midst of chronic illness and financial catastrophe and clinical depression and difficult relationships and uncertain future, you are joyful even when you don't or can't feel joyful. Is that your story? If it's not, if you don't get that quite, right, it doesn't quite resonate with you, thank God for what He's done. Meditate on that. This is a sure cure for peaceful indifference that many of us have settled into with God. Very practical, when you pray, start your prayers with thanksgiving, and specifically for the work of redemption. Yes, thank God for other things. Nothing wrong with listing the blessings in your life. Those are all gracious gifts to you. He doesn't owe you that. He just gives it to you because He loves you. But start and center your prayers on the great work of redemption. Work in your mind through these wonderful passages like Ephesians 1 and 2 and many others, where you're saying, what are all these blessings that I have in Christ? Every spiritual blessing has been given to me in Christ. What does that mean? What are those spiritual blessings? And you start listing them, and you think, I am forgiven though I am a sinner. I am accepted as God's child though more properly classified I'm an orphan. I've been given this freedom in Christ though really I'm a slave. And you start contrasting all those things, and you work through it in your mind, and you pray it to God, and you journal, and you think about that, and you realize the only response that is appropriate is joy. How can I not celebrate? How can I not thank God and praise Him for what He's done in my life? That refocusing in prayer, in scripture reading, in your conversation leads to the deep rejoicing in Christ. Now, the second aspect of joy I want to point out is that our rejoicing affects our mission. It's rooted and fueled by thanksgiving, but it affects our mission. I love the end of Nehemiah 12, verse 43, the very last sentence in that verse. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Their singing and celebrating was heard by the other nations, most of whom were their enemies. Is there a more effective missional strategy than the joy of the Christians heard far away? You know, just like the heavenly city where its light attracted the nations and kings of the earth, with the gates wide open, there are nations coming in and bringing their honor and bringing their glory and bringing their riches into God's city. So the church today must attract unbelievers by its joy. Again, I don't mean joy in the sense in which the world means it. I don't mean entertainment. I don't mean stimulating people into feeling happy. That's not what I mean. I mean the genuine, deep, rooted in your very orientation of the soul towards God, thanksgiving and rejoicing in His presence. What if we were so connected to the gospel as individuals and as a community together that we were marked by joy, by gratitude, by contentment, by humility, by stability in our lives because we trust in God's finished work through Christ? May the joy of Chatham be heard all over North County. Don't you dream of that? For our neighbors to be able to say they are joyful people. They suffer just like anyone else. They have bad circumstances in their lives. They struggle. But man, are they content in God's finished work? It's as if the main issue of their life has been settled. It's as if they feel totally at peace with God. It's as if they can rejoice even in the midst of tough times and difficult circumstances because the treasure that they have that can never be taken away from them is so much greater than any loss in life. Well, I will finish with my third point. We'll talk about the life of the city. Now, this may feel as a bit of a letdown. Because there's this great celebration. They are singing and the Levites are going crazy. And there's this great celebration. The wall is dedicated. They feel secure in God's finished work. And then verse 44 into the rest of the chapter, we're talking about who should get paid how much. Who's in charge of the storerooms in the house of God? I mean, all those, there's details of how the temple life should be organized. Who should be appointed over what aspect of the religious life of the community? There's clear divisions of the Levites are not the singers and the gatekeepers and the priests. They're all different. Those distinctions are to be maintained. Finances are to be kept in order. It just feels like a little bit of a letdown after this great organic celebration rooted in thanksgiving for God's great work of renewal. This great rejoicing of the people that is heard far away is followed up by an excerpt from the church bylaws. It feels like it to me. Why? Why is that? Here's my answer. The goal here is to guard the joy of the community. They have organically responded to God's great work. And now the community is reorganizing their lives to maintain that joy, to guard against losing it, to make sure there are safeguards in their lives to remain focused on God's work of renewal, to continue to dwell on what God has done, to continue to root themselves and their joy in God's accomplishments. So these hierarchies and the financial support of the Levites and the priests, the ongoing offering of sacrifices, the financial accountability, all these things are meant to keep the city life focused on the finished work of God. Those are God-given means of fostering our gratitude, of reminding us of God's grace, of refocusing us on God's finished work on our behalf. These structures are there to help the people remain joyful. When the feeling goes, you see, when the emotion fades because they get tired and the children get obnoxious and they have to go home and they have to till their fields, how do you deal with those periods of your life? You rely on the structures of the church. You fall back on the institutions of our religion. The rejoicing of the city was followed by the organization of its life around God's work of renewal, intentionally, formally in many ways. Now, we will see next week when we finish Nehemiah that when the institution of the temple fails, and they will, the whole community falls apart. People start drifting away from God when this institution, the temple life, is disturbed and it's not followed the way it's supposed to be. Now, as we look at this, and I understand, and I am partly with you, okay? And by you, I mean those who have trouble with organized religion. There are many of us, especially in certain generations. Now, some of you think of organized religion as a positive force. Many of you don't. And with every new generation, there's a new level of suspicion towards organized religion. We prefer, I'll speak for me, I'm part of some of those generations, I think. We prefer communities to organizations. This is why you have a hard time getting us to become members of churches. We prefer organic to planned. We prefer laid back to formal. That's how we roll, as the kids say. We just prefer those things. That's in our blood. We don't really like the organization and the institution. We don't like the hierarchy and authority. We don't like schedules, which is why we're often late to things. We don't like documents. We kind of prefer, you know, texting and whatever else we do on those little devices we are glued to these days. It seems more organic. It seems more relational. We don't really like to write it up in points and numbers, you see. You won't see us excited about annual meetings or reports or voting. Organized, institutionalized religion is just not for us. In fact, we think it's oppressive at worst. At best, it's unnecessary. So we write books, and we publish books in which we define church, we redefine church as a group of guys going fishing on a Sunday afternoon and talking about God, maybe praying together. Or we redefine church as an impromptu pickling party. You just get together with your friends and you pickle some stuff, and somehow in that community develops and relationships grow. And that's a real example from a book, by the way. And so we feel like that's church, that's community. It's organic, it's natural, it's spontaneous. And God works in those nebulous ways, we think. If you're a follower of Christ, in my generation, in younger generations, that has a hard time with organized religion, I don't know what your particular aversion to religious institutions is, but you probably have one. What do you do with Nehemiah 12? That goes from joy, the spontaneous communal experience of joy, to let's appoint people to certain things. You'll be responsible for this room, and please sign in, okay? And you will be paid this amount of money, and another guy is going to make sure you will get paid that and not more. And by the way, the priests do only these things, and the Levites do other stuff. You're not doing stuff as you feel like it. There's specific duties. And please make sure the sacrifices are brought at a certain time, and they have to be certain sacrifices. You can't just sort of feel like it and do it whenever you want. There's schedules to keep. What do you do with passages like that? What do you do with other scriptures in the New Testament? They say there are offices in the church, elders and deacons. And there are qualifications for those things. You have to pass a certain test. You don't have to take a test, but you have to pass a test to be an elder or to be a deacon. I mean, what do you do with certain things in Scripture that seem to institutionalize joy, that seem to organize our community in a certain way? Well, I'd like to encourage you and myself in this to consider that maybe God in His great wisdom set up just the right safeguards for His church to remain joyful and focused on the gospel. Maybe we as the younger people that can access a tremendous amount of information at any time, maybe we need to trust in the wisdom of God that He understands how our communities work better than we do. So maybe membership is an option for us. Maybe an office in the church hierarchy is open to us, to our generation. Maybe we should look into reports and annual meetings and such. Maybe this is part of how God works, to keep us focused on His finished work in the gospel. Because He knows we wander, we drift, especially we, the younger people, that don't have a lot of structures in our lives that prevent us from that, as it is. Maybe God is wise to put us in communities that are organized. There are certain things in place to help us. Maybe this is part of His good design for us. Let me use an illustration. When we adopted Evie, our fourth child, we knew that we needed to get another vehicle that would fit everyone at the same time. We were not going to buy a minivan because we were cool. You know, we thought we were cool, and minivans are clearly not cool. And so we thought, let's see if there's other options here. And so we looked at various cars and, you know, SUVs that maybe have a third row. And you're like, well, yeah, but I can't reach him. I mean, I can't get there. And there's just not enough space. Even if there's enough seats, it's just going to be really difficult to have all our kids in this now seemingly little car. And so we looked at various cars, and we were very diligent. And guess what we drove home after that? A silver, I want to emphasize, a silver minivan. Not just a minivan, but the least cool of all the colors. The silver Dodge Grand Caravan. Why? What do you think convinced us that that was the perfect car for our family? Well, it was a perfect car for our family. It was designed with a family like ours in mind. People who put it together knew that a family with four children has specific needs, that you should have doors that open a certain way so the kids can get in and out, that there are certain safety rules in place when you have a large family, that you need more room to put all the stuff that you bring with you when you bring one child with you anywhere. That's just how it works. Our families work like that. And so somebody, in their great wisdom, has designed a vehicle that actually helps a family like mine. When Honda had a marketing campaign a few years ago, there's a lot of commercials, and they're kind of retro-looking commercials, and the tagline, the slogan was, "Respect the van." Do you remember that? Respect the van. I think this is so appropriate for my generation, for our generation to hear that. Respect the church. It is designed in consideration of who you are and what you need. Church isn't cool. I hate to break it to you, but we will never be cool. We're not supposed to be cool. We will always stay a couple of years behind the secular music culture. This is just always going to be the case. You know, like our songs are never going to really make sense to a lot of people. That's okay. But could it be also true that God has designed our gatherings in a certain way, and our community, the way we are organized, the way we relate to each other, the way we place people in authority over us, the way we run our meetings and our programs, the way we plan things, if it's scriptural, could it be that there's great wisdom in that? And that God, knowing who we are, has designed an organization, a community, that perfectly fits our needs? Church is a perfect vehicle for your life, based on God's wisdom, not mine, on God's wisdom. The question for us is, are we going to be fully engaged in His organization? Are we going to enjoy the spontaneous expressions of joy when we walk around on walls, right? And we just think, this is incredible. God has done such an amazing job with us. And yet, when we come down from those walls, we say, okay, how do we keep it going? Who needs to be in charge of what? And please, be responsible, right? Sign up for that. I mean, how do we transition? It takes a certain amount of humility to do that. And trust that what God does actually makes sense because He's a wise and good God. So this joy that rests in our identity of being written in God's book by grace, that is then fueled by thanksgiving, by continuous remembrance of God's great work of the gospel on our behalf, and thinking about what Jesus has done for us, now is being institutionalized in the very community of our church, so that we can keep rejoicing, so that we can keep focused on Christ. We're going to do something right now. This is an event, right? It's a ritual, some would say, that we do every Sunday. Why do we do that? Why are we putting ourselves in this box of saying this is something we have to do every week? Because God, in His great wisdom, decided that we all need a reminder. We all need to be refocused again and again because we drift. So that once again we would come to the table and we would see Christ's body broken. Oh, what does that make you think of? He died for me. I am thankful for that. The Eucharist, as people call communion in some traditions, in some churches, is thanksgiving. That's what the word means. So we're coming to the table in thanksgiving for God's great work of redemption in Christ. We take the cup, and we hear that the cup is the new covenant in His blood. And we say, well, the old covenant didn't work. I wonder why. I'm a sinner. And yet God came up with a new covenant for me to bless me. Now I can rejoice in the security of the new covenant. Isn't that great that God tells us to do these things? He doesn't wait for us so we would, you know, we find that moment when you feel like doing it and you find Coke and pretzels and you do that at home. You know, that's not how it's supposed to be. There's an organization involved that is helpful to us. So we come to the sacrament together. Now, who is welcome at this table? Only those whose names are found in God's book. Very simple. If you're a visitor, or maybe you've been coming for a long time and you wonder, am I supposed to come forward? Am I supposed to go to the table? If you have faith in Jesus, if you look towards Him for salvation, for forgiveness, for meaning, for joy, He is that person to whom your soul has been oriented towards through conversion. Of course you're welcome at this table. This is your family. This is your Lord, and He is inviting you to His table. But if you are not in His book, it doesn't make sense for you to come to His table. Don't go through the motions. Don't take just the institutionalized aspect of church without the organic aspect of church. But I hope that an organic thing happens with you today. That as you meditate on what Christ has done for you, and yes, for you, you too will realize that He is worth trusting in. That He has done an amazing work for you. That you now can be saved, redeemed, forgiven forever. That your name can be written in His book. Well, actually, you'll just realize it has been written in the book a long time ago. But from our perspective, we rejoice that our name is in the book. We give the picture, we give the text with our name in it. Maybe this is the day when you discover the love of Christ towards you. As we come, we're going to do it in the way we typically do it. Come forward to the front. You can take it right up here, right up front. You can take the bread and drink the cup right here. Or you can take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect, to confess, to rejoice. You can do that. If you are unable to come forward, one of our elders will bring it to you. You can raise your hand if you're unable to come forward. We'll find you. We'll make sure that communion is brought to you. If you're out in the balconies, you can just go forward where you are. There are communion tables set up for you there. Please, you can take communion right there. You don't have to come down. So let us pray together as the musicians come up, and we will sing as we take communion together. Father, we praise You. We praise You that You have done amazing things in our lives. The greatest of all is Your work of redemption in Christ. You found us and You brought us home in Jesus. You married us. You adopted us into Your family. We are not orphans anymore. We are not lonely anymore. We belong with You. Whatever our life circumstances are, we have that deep security of a relationship with You. Lord, I pray that as we meditate even now on the great work of redemption in Christ, I pray, Lord, that You would restore joy to us. Some of us have settled into a relationship of peaceful indifference. We pray that You would break us out of it. Through thanksgiving, as we meditate on what You've done, on Your finished work in Christ, the finished work of renewal and restoration, Lord, I pray that our hearts would respond naturally with great rejoicing, with great celebration. However we express joy, we pray for the deep disposition of the soul towards You to be true of us. Lord, we remember what Jesus did. We remember that He lived a perfect life on our behalf, fulfilling the obligations of the law. That He died a sacrificial death in our place, taking on the penalty for our disobedience. That Jesus rose from the dead, proclaiming victory over all our enemies, and offers a new life to us now. That Jesus ascended to be with You at the right hand of the Father, to continue to pray for us, to make sure that we have access to You forever, that we are secure in a relationship with You. And we look forward to His return. We look forward to Him returning, establishing His kingdom, and for the heavenly Jerusalem to descend in all its splendor and radiance and glory, the place where we will spend our eternity with You. Holy Spirit, please come and encourage us. Come and convict us. Come and show us that this is Your reality. That this bread and this cup lead us into a great work of renewal that you have accomplished for us in Christ. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's a warning here for us believers. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let us come to the table together.